Congregation, please open your Bibles to, I see people already going to the New Testament. Actually, we're going to the Old Testament. Exodus 2. Exodus 2, page 58 in your black Bibles. Before we read, it's important, I guess, to know the context, where we're starting from. Israel is in Egypt, a pagan and evil nation, Israel being the people of God. And over the last couple years, they've been there for a couple hundred years now. In the last couple years, a new king has come into power, a new pharaoh, an Egyptian king. And he does not know the way that God has blessed Egypt through his servant Joseph. And this king does not know God, and so he does not fear God, and so he does not love God's people. And so this king looks over his nation, and he sees thousands and thousands of these people who are not his people. And he doesn't like what he sees. He's scared of what he sees. He thinks that there's too many of them, and eventually they might overthrow him. Because eventually they might become too great for the Egyptians to hold back, to hold down. And so he comes up with terrible solutions, horrible, awful, evil solutions. He enslaves them brutally. And when that doesn't work, he calls for those who are entrusted with the life of children, midwives. He calls midwives to kill baby boys. And when that doesn't work, when the people of Israel continue to grow and to become more fruitful, to become more multiplied, he then makes his most drastic solution yet and calls for a nationwide command that every Hebrew baby boy be thrown and drowned in the Nile River. Dark stuff. Some would say the worst of circumstances. And that's where we open our Bibles today. In the midst of the worst of circumstances, we read in chapter 2 in the first 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. And now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. The baby was crying. I'm sorry, I lost my spot. She took him. She took pity on him and said, This is one of the Hebrew's children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call a nurse for you, from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. And for the woman, so the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, I drew him out of the water. This is God's holy and infallible word. I would ask that we pray again before we jump in. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, grant us now your Holy Spirit. Give us wisdom. Lord, give your servant, myself, Lord, the words to say. Use me as your instrument of peace, your means of grace, Lord, to bring the word of God to the people of God. God, that by your word you would encourage people, not just in the birth of this son, Moses, but how it points forward to the birth of your greater son, Jesus Christ. God, grant us your Holy Spirit in this time. We pray this in your Son's name alone. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it is Christmas. Merry Christmas. It's a chance for us to celebrate. Celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ. Celebrate much more than the birth of Jesus Christ. How the birth of Jesus Christ is the beginning, the start of a perfect life, a beautiful life, a sinless life for us. And a birth that looks forward to then the death of that Son, death of that Savior. And we know, hopefully very well, that the death of that Savior means the salvation of all those who put their faith in him. So there is much to celebrate. And in many ways, Christmas is our favorite time of year, is it not? Yes, we get to celebrate Jesus Christ, but it's also a chance for us to be with family. It's a chance for us to enjoy the fellowship with family, with friends, to come together as the people of God and to enjoy each other's fellowship. And maybe for most of us, a big part of Christmas is a chance to enjoy some really good food. Have some nice turkey, or as my family does it, finger foods, pizza and chicken wings as we had last night. But it's wonderful to have an intimate, intentional time to be together as family. I think too of Emma and my situation, being away for so many months and being able to come home and to be with family for a number of weeks. Busy, stressful, but good. Good time to be with family. Now, while Christmas can be many of our favorite time of the year, sometimes it's not always experienced that way. Sometimes Christmas, rather than filling us with the joy that we might expect it to, it actually makes the hurt, the sadness in our lives all that more clear. When we see the joy in the faces of others around us, we are reminded, we're shown of the hurt in our own hearts. That we don't feel that joy. When all around you is a sound of singing, when all around you is a sound of laughing, the sadness sometimes in your own heart, or the sadness in somebody you love, becomes all that more clear. And the coming together of family, beautiful, what an amazing time it is. But the coming together of family can also make it so clear those who are no longer there. The joy and the happiness of Christmas can fall short because we feel not that joy. We may feel the sadness instead. And so while it is good for us, great for us to celebrate the joy of Christmas, is also good for us to take a step back and to remember in our own hearts, but also those around us, those who may not be so joyful. And in those moments, these times, or we may even call them the worst of circumstances, like we read in our passage today, we are then forced to ask the question, where is God? While everybody else is with singing, laughing, having so much joy in my own life, in your own life, where is God? In a time when we celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, it feels like God really isn't with us at all. And this is the question that our passage asks us this morning. This is the question that yells, screams at us. Where is God in the worst of circumstances? Maybe you've noticed, but if you read through this passage again, God is not mentioned once. In fact, he's not mentioned for most of this chapter. He only comes in right at the end. And so it forces you to, in all these different situations and all this hard decisions and all this heartbreaking decisions that this family, this Levite family had to make, where is God? Where is God in this story that we're looking at this morning? Where is God in your own life? Right now, when maybe you don't feel so joyful, when maybe your life isn't filled with peace and goodwill, but it's filled maybe with sorrow and hurt. Where is God? Now I'm going to give you a spoiler right away, that God is very present, that God is very much in control. God has not left you. And that truth is shown very clearly in our passage. But ultimately, our faith and our hope is not found in the birth of this son, in the birth of this Moses, but is found in the birth of Jesus. That, but the birth of Jesus, the Son of God coming down in human flesh, proves once and for all and for eternity that God is in control, that God is sovereign, that God cares for you. So let's get into it. Now, before we look at verse 1 right away, we need to define our terms. Sovereignty is a big, kind of broad umbrella term that means basically that God is in control of everything that happens. Every person, every animal, every weather pattern, the blizzard that we just had. Everything is in the control of Almighty God. Now, our passage, our text, our reading narrows that down for us a bit. That is not just a broad control over all the things that happen, but more particularly that God does a great reversal. That he takes the worst of circumstances and in fact isn't just in control over them, but actually turns them, changes them for the good of his people. That what was intended for evil, God intends for good. And so our theme this morning is that God shows his sovereignty over the worst of circumstances in the birth of a son. Verse 1. Please look at me at verse 1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Now, it seems clear that our text is drawing our attention to this Levite thing going on. And now, many of us who are familiar with our Bibles are familiar with Levites, Levi. And what do you think about when you hear the word Levi, the tribe of Levi? You might think priests. You might think those called by God specifically to bring grace, to bring blessing to the people of God. A good people, a people in honor, in pristine, in prestige. But that's not what our text is doing. It's not drawing our attention to the honor and the blessing that the tribe of Levi is. Rather, it is drawing our attention to a tribe of disgrace. And why do I say that? Because the last time we hear of Levi, he is being cursed by Jacob, his own father, for a great evil that he committed with his brother Simeon against the men of Shechem. You may remember that Levi and his brother, yes, their other brothers were also guilty of many things as well, but Levi and Simeon specifically murdered and killed an entire city of men. In Genesis 49, it says this, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to the company. For in their anger they killed men, in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, I will scatter them in Israel. Levi at this point is disgraced, is cursed. And this is how our passage begins. A Levite takes a Levite woman as his wife, and it is from this disgraced family that a baby is born. A baby that God, in his providential control and sovereignty, causes to be born so that he may be the savior, the deliverer of his people Israel in Egypt. Out of disgrace comes God's means of grace. A great reversal that God takes evil, God takes a curse, and changes it to be an amazing blessing for his people. Verse 2. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. Now again, what do you think of immediately when you hear the words, she conceived and bore a son? Maybe you think of the joy of your first son, or maybe the joy of your first child, and your husband got to say, it's a boy, it's a girl. One of my favorite moments this year has been when Ariana was born, and I got to be the one to announce the gender. It's an exciting thing, it's a girl. But again, this is not what's going on. Look with me at verse 22 of Exodus 1. Just two verses before. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile. And brothers and sisters, remember that when these words were written, there were no chapter numbers, there were no verse numbers, and so it would have read as one continuous story. So we reread that Pharaoh commands that every son be drowned. And then literally two sentences later, they conceive and they bore a son. This isn't a joyous occasion. No, this is heartbreak. Oh, how they would have prayed for a daughter. But yet they have a son. And now they must decide what to do with this son. Obey Pharaoh, obey the king, and cast their child into the Nile to be drowned. Or do they disobey? A terrible decision to make. A horrible decision to make. A worst circumstance. And yet God is at work. And yet God is working in this Levite family. And he produces faith in them. He produces confidence in them to trust in the Lord. Hebrews 11 talks about this. It says, by faith, Moses' parents were not afraid of the king's command, but trusted in God. I'm paraphrasing. They trusted in God. God worked in them in this worst of circumstance, in the midst of a terrible decision that they had to make. He worked in them faith. Faith to trust God, that he would be able to care for their child for a number of months at least. And so they disobey Pharaoh, not being afraid of his command, not being afraid that they would be found out, but trusting in their God. In this worst of circumstances, God is working, producing faith, beautiful faith. Now we've gone through these first two verses rather slowly, seeing very intimately, very intentionally, God turning the worst of circumstances into blessing, into good, producing faith in this family. Producing a son of deliverance out of a tribe of disgrace. Now we're going to go through the rest pretty quickly. Verse 3, we're going to stop along the way. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. Now for some reason, the mother could not hide the child anymore. Maybe he ate too much, maybe he made too much noise, maybe a friend of theirs, or what they thought was a friend, ratted them out to the Egyptians. Whatever reason, they could not hide this baby boy anymore. And so again, they're forced with a terrible decision. Do they continue to hide him from the Egyptians and risk being found out and risk their own lives, risk the life of their new baby, and risk the life of their two other children, Aaron and Miriam, that they also have? I hope we feel the weight of this, that we feel the weight of this mother and this father having to make these decisions, having to weigh the options, the life of their whole family or the life of their one child. Hard decisions to make. And they make a decision. She took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it in bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now it's very interesting here. The word basket, the Hebrew word here, I'm not going to say what the Hebrew word is. Actually, I forget what it is. But it means ark. The same ark that Noah built when the flood came. And this is the only other place in the entire Old Testament where this word is used. And so that might give you a little spoiler about what's going to happen through this basket, through this ark. She placed her child in this ark and placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. And so this mother and this father saved their child from drowning, put him in a basket, a floating object to save him from drowning. But the Nile has much more dangers than just drowning, for it's infested with crocodiles. And also in the river, easily seen by Egyptian soldiers, easily seen by any wanderer by the Nile, and it would very easily be able to be called the Egyptians and say, hey, there's a baby here, not drowning. You should kill him. And so there is still a great amount of danger by placing their son in a basket in the Nile. Now, what the point is not to be all hard on Moses' mother here. Not to say that she's a terrible mother. Not to say that she did an awful thing by placing her child in the Nile. For that's not what's going on. What we see instead is a mother entrusting her child to God. Again, faith being worked in to this mother by God. God being very much involved, very much in control, working in this mother's heart to entrust her son into the care of her God. She doesn't just throw him into the Nile. She doesn't just leave him out in the open, but she places him in reeds, somewhat hidden, free from being drowned. Hopefully by the reeds, the crocodiles wouldn't get him, and the people would not see him. So we do not see a terrible mother, but we see a mother entrusting her son to the Lord. And again, spoiler, that's exactly what he does. He cares for this son. Verse 4, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Hold that thought. We're moving on. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. Now God, in his providential control, in his sovereignty, in his controlling of all the events of this story, brings the daughter of Pharaoh to the exact spot to bathe where she may see this basket. The servants don't see it, only the daughter of Pharaoh does. She sees the basket and she calls her servant woman to take it. Again, not coincidence, God's control, God's providence, God's sovereignty over the situation. And so she opened it and she saw a child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took what on him? Pity. Compassion. She felt bad for this baby. The daughter of Pharaoh felt bad for this Hebrew son, for this Hebrew baby. And so we see God not only working faith in the parents of this baby, but we see God working pity, compassion. And frankly, one of the most unlikely people to take pity on this Hebrew son. The daughter of the man who commanded his death takes pity on this child. God is in control yet again. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to him, right? So I said, hold that thought on verse 4, that his sister stood at a distance. Now the sister comes in onto the scene, watching what's going on, sees his daughter Pharaoh pick up the child, taking pity on him. And so this child comes out and says to her, this sister, Miriam, comes out and says, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" Now, one pastor muses how hard it would have been for this sister, Miriam, to hold back her poker face, so to speak. That she comes to this daughter of Pharaoh and says, "I know somebody who can nurse this baby for you." And who do you think she chooses? The very mother of this baby. The very mother who, maybe even moments later, thought that she would never see her son again. And trusting him to the Lord, placing him in the river, walking away, heartbroken, crushed by the decision that she had to make. And now her daughter suggests to this daughter of Pharaoh, "I know somebody who can nurse this child for you for a couple years. I know the perfect one. She's qualified for the job, uniquely, in fact." And so the Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. Now, if you felt the weight, the pain that this mother might have felt placing her son into the river, walking away, maybe then you also feel the joy that she now has in being allowed to nurse her own child again for a couple more years. Notes, take notice of the kindness of the Lord.
that in the worst of this circumstance, God is still working mercy for this daughter of his, this mother of this baby, allowing her to care for her son yet again for a number of years. The love of the Lord, the kindness of the Lord for this family, changing, reversing such a terrible circumstance into such a joyous moment. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, verse 9, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. She was paid for it, to nurse her own child. She was given money to nurse her own child. Verse 10, so the woman took the child to nurse him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now it's this meaning of this name that is really the clincher of this passage. The grand reversal of what God is doing here. I drew him out of the water. Why do I say that? Why do I say that this is the clincher? Why do I say this is the greatest example of God reversing evil into good? Because what water was Moses drawn out of? The water that was supposed to kill him. The water of destruction that was supposed to be the end of this Hebrew son actually became, by God's control and sovereignty, the very means by which he survived and lived and continued on. Continued on not just to be a healthy baby boy, not just to be an enthusiastic, perhaps fun baby child growing up in the palace of Pharaoh, but then ultimately to become the deliverer of the people of Israel altogether. Not only just that, but what was the purpose of the Nile? What was the purpose of Pharaoh telling that all the Hebrew sons should be thrown into the Nile? Because he was afraid that the people of Israel would leave. He was afraid that the people of Israel would be brought out of his land and that they would be destroyed by the people of God. This son survives by the very means by which he was supposed to be killed, grows up, and is what? The very one by whom God delivers his people out of Egypt. This is the son, this is the one that Pharaoh was afraid of, that Pharaoh wanted to put a stop to. He did not want Israel to leave, and is this very son who survives the Nile that brings the people out. And in irony, how is it that the Pharaoh dies later on in the story of Exodus? He drowns. And the people of Israel survive. And the people of Israel are preserved by the Lord. And just to add coal to the fire, where is it that this son not only survives by means of the very thing that was supposed to kill him, the Nile River, but where does he then grow up? In Pharaoh's own house. Eating Pharaoh's own food. Sitting at Pharaoh's own table, we could imagine. God working amazing sovereignty, control over these circumstances. That the one who sought to destroy the people of God actually then houses the one who will bring the people out. And this is the point. The daughter of Pharaoh isn't mentioned by name. The daughter of Pharaoh is not given a name, but how is she referred to as? The daughter of Pharaoh. 5 times it says the daughter of Pharaoh. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh. Verse 7, Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 9, Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter. Our passage is screaming at us, Pharaoh, this is for you. I am changing all of this in spite of your best efforts to destroy my people. I am reversing, I am turning around for my purposes and for the good of my people. The worst of circumstances. I trust that we see that. The worst of circumstances, and yet God is present. This passage is almost literally dripping with God's sovereignty. Where is God? Where is he not? Where is God not in this passage? And in your life, then? But again, we said at the beginning that our hope, our trust is not ultimately in this birth of this son. Our hope is not placed, our confidence is not placed in the birth of Moses. Some of it is, and we can see the beauty of God's providence, the beauty of God's sovereignty in this passage, but we look to the better son. We look to the truer son. We look to the greater son, Jesus Christ, born. Emmanuel, God with us, God literally present with his people. That is where hope is placed, and that is where this passage points ahead to. This is not our ultimate hope. Jesus is our ultimate hope. Jesus Christ, the one that we celebrate this morning, the one born to a virgin, is the one that we celebrate, the one that our hope is placed in ultimately. And Jesus Christ, more even than this passage describes, fulfills these same things more than Moses does. Moses was born in a family of disgrace. Was it not a disgrace that Jesus Christ was born at all? Was it not a disgrace that he was born not in a palace, but he was born in a stable, in a manger? The one by whom, through him, for whom all things were made. The creator of the universe took on the creature. Born of a woman. The one who created the woman was born of the woman. Now, it's amazing. It's beautiful. But the disgrace of it at the same time. The disgrace that the author of the universe, the creator of the universe, would be brought so low in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then he lived a painful life. He didn't live an easy life. He didn't live a life full of joy and riches, but he lived a sorrowful life. He lived a painful life, being tempted by the devil himself, being mocked, ridiculed, beaten, being cursed by hanging on a tree, hanging on a cross, the disgrace of our Lord and our Savior dying on a cross. The curse of what that is. And yet by the most disgraceful act of love ever imagined, Jesus Christ being born, Jesus Christ living a perfect life, Jesus Christ dying on a cursed tree, we are given grace. We are showered by grace, by Christ's disgrace. An incredible and unspeakable reversal of God's sovereignty, of his control, of his care for you. Moses was born under the threat of death. A command, a nationwide command that all baby Hebrew boys be thrown into the Nile. Was Jesus not born under the same threat? King Herod, hearing that a king was going to be born, in his pride, in his evil, in his arrogance, commanded that every son under the age of 2 be killed. And again, we see God working faith into the parents of this child, the parents of this son who was born, Joseph and Mary, trusting in the Lord. And where did, this is great, this is amazing, where did they hide Jesus while this edict was in place? They hid him in Egypt. So that the prophecy may be fulfilled that out of Egypt God may call his son. Jesus was hid by faith by his parents in Egypt. And the great reversal of the most evil intention being turned to the most glorious good. Right, you have to imagine how Pharaoh would have felt. How Pharaoh would have thought that his solution to kill this baby son, and now God changes it and places this very son who would deliver his people into his very house. How he would have felt, how ridiculous how he would have felt, how wrong he would have felt that his what he thought would have been the greatest solution actually became his downfall. how do you think that somebody far worse than Pharaoh would have felt? I'm talking about the devil. I'm talking about Satan, who even more than Pharaoh was desperate to kill this son, desperate to not allow this son to be born, to live, because he knew what it would mean. He knew it would be his own downfall. And so he tried, and even our own passage, the devil is trying to put an end to the line, the promise that a son would come to deliver God's people out of their sin, to crush his head. And so he's trying in this passage, the devil tries all throughout these pages, I invite you to read it. The devil is trying desperately to put an end to the promise of the Son of God being born to save his people and to crush his head. In his last ditch effort, his moment of ultimate desperation, what does Satan do that he thinks will just solve everything? Jesus Christ is put on a cross. Jesus Christ dies a cursed death. He doesn't live. He doesn't live to overthrow a Roman government. He doesn't live to overthrow evil politicians. No, he dies. A life of perfection, a life of beauty ends with a cursed death on a cross. Oh, how confident Satan would have felt. Finally, I did it. Finally, Christ is dead and I have won. I have put a stop to the promise. But what he didn't realize was that by that very death was his end. He thought he had won. But Jesus crushed that serpent's head. He thought he put an end to this promise. He thought he put an end to the salvation of God's people and that everybody would go to hell like he will. But yet God had a different plan. God does the greatest reversal that we could ever imagine. Taking the greatest and worst intended evil and turns it for good. For your good. For your salvation. For your life. So that you may have hope, so that you may have confidence that God is with you, that God is in control of your life, that God cares for you. That even in the worst of circumstances, even in this time, where the joy all around you during Christmas time might actually make you feel worse than ever before, God is with you. God is in control. Even if you don't see his name in the passage, so to speak, even if you don't see his work in your life, he is there. And he is in control. He is turning everything, all things, to the good of those who love him. Now, what this doesn't mean that life is easy. Life is not easy. Just because God is in control in the passages that we've been looking at doesn't mean that these parents' lives were easy. They still had to make these decisions. They still had to cry their tears. They still had to feel the heartbreak. But even though life isn't easy, even though it might not get easier in this life, this passage, and not just this passage alone, but again, the birth of Jesus Christ, Christmas, gives you hope that God is in control of your life. You can have confidence in that. You can have hope in that. And by the grace of the Lord and by the mercy that he shows you, you may have also joy. true joy found only in Jesus Christ. Peace on earth and goodwill found in Jesus Christ, who was born for you, the disgrace of it all, who was born under the threat of death for you, who lived a perfect life of no sin, of no blame, a life of mockery, of ridicule, of more pain and suffering than we could ever imagine for you. And then he died for you, saving you. That even though we are sinners, though we are disgraced and cursed, we are then blessed. We are given grace. And ultimately, we will be given eternal life. Hope, peace, comfort found in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our good and sovereign God, oh Lord, we praise you. Oh Lord, we thank you for the birth of your Son. God, the birth of your Son that means so much to us, more than we could even imagine. That means our salvation. That means our life. Lord, that we are delivered, we are rescued from destruction, the destruction that the devil so wants us to suffer. We are rescued from that, and instead of destruction, we are given life. We are brought to dry ground, so to speak. Jesus Christ is that ark who saves us from the waters of destruction and brings us to dry ground so that we may live, we may have salvation. We may taste and see your deliverance, taste and see that you are indeed so good. Yet God, the joy of Christmas can sometimes be clouded by the pain that we feel. Maybe not even the pain that we feel, but can be clouded by the pain that we know that others are feeling. God, when family gathers together, it becomes all the more prominent when the chair at the head of the table is empty. When the high chair in the corner of the room sits alone. God, when we feel so much pain that we don't even know how to put it into words. God, you are in control. You are present. You are sovereign. You are good. God, work that faith in us as you did the parents of Moses, as you did the parents of Jesus. Lord, work that faith in us that we may trust you, that we may have put our confidence in you, our hope in you, that even through the worst of circumstances, the birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, proves to us that you are sovereign. You are in control. That you work everything for the good of those that love you. God, we pray this in the name of our great Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.